And I think because it's not a saving issue, there can be some latitude among those who teach scriptures. However, if it's a saving issue, for instance, the Trinity, as we weigh scripture with scripture, so much of the New Testament talks of the Spirit, the Son, the Father. In fact, it applies to each of them the same attributes in different passages.
So glad you've joined us today here on Wisdom for the Heart. The clip you just heard was our Bible teacher, Stephen Davey, answering a question that he received from a listener. Today, we set aside our normal Bible teaching to answer questions from you, our listeners. We have a phone number that you can use to call in with your Bible question. Any question that you have about faith, the Bible, we'd love to hear from you and answer it on a future broadcast. I'm going to come back in just a few moments and give you the number that you can call with your question, but we're going to get started right now.
My name is Kiel from Huntsville, Alabama. I listen on 91.7 in Huntsville. And my question was about the hijab and, you know, some things in the news. And the French leader went and would not meet with the Arabs there because they wanted to require her to wear a hijab. And just from your perspective, you know, if a Christian woman were put in that place and they said, hey, you must wear this hijab to go in here, you know, what is the right thing to do? I know Christianity doesn't call for a hijab and all that, but, you know, is it a respect thing or should we not do it? Thank you, sir. Bye now.
Well, thank you so much for calling in. That's quite an interesting question. For our listeners who may not have heard the story, there was a French politician who visited the Nation of Islam, a predominantly Muslim country, and she was scheduled to meet with some Muslim leaders there in that country, and as she was going into the meeting, she was handed a scarf to put over her head, as is the custom in Muslim nations for women to keep their heads covered. She refused to put that scarf on. And so, Stephen, the question is that the right thing to do? Well, I don't know her faith, if she did it based on Christian principles, mm-hmm. but that's the context for our question today.
Well, and it's a good question. We have to separate some things here in order to answer this biblically. Number one, we have to separate national sovereignty, issues of patriotism, decorum with the gospel. Okay, those are two separate issues. What a political leader may or may not do may have nothing to do with the gospel. What this woman did or refused to do may have nothing to do with the truth of Scripture, that is, Christianity being sovereign over Islam. To her, it's something she refused to do, more than likely because of a cultural context. So let's make sure we separate those issues. I know, Scott, you go back. In fact, this can track all the way back to Jefferson, who showed no respect for other monarchies. He would refuse to bow, and that was considered somewhat scandalous. Former president of ours created quite a scandal when he bowed before the Japanese emperor. Right. So again, I think those issues have to do with nationalism, patriotism, sovereignties of nations, who's on top and who's ruling, leading. And I don't want to bring that in to the gospel, but I think we need to answer it as it relates to the gospel, because what about a young girl who's raised in a Muslim world and she's required to wear the hijab? What about a missionary who goes into a Muslim country, and should she wear that or not? And so let's deal with that as well, Scott, and I think that'll be helpful, because these are what we call Romans 14 issues, and you deal with it, friends, in other issues. It may not be whether or not you're going to have your head covered, but it may have to do with something you do or don't do, allow your children to do, or and it goes back to a biblically principled approach. Am I violating a scriptural principle would it violate a scriptural principle for a political leader or a young girl in a Muslim country to wear a scarf? It may not, depending on the context. Right now, we know in Iran, they are forcing women, Christian women, to wear the hijab, even before they go into their Christian churches. And it's a violation, obviously, of their right to worship as they see fit. And, of course, we don't expect countries like these to respect the rights of Christians. But I don't think a woman who's forced to wear that, even in a Christian service, is violating the gospel. It's a cultural mandate. And I kind of go back in my mind to Paul and his treatment of Timothy and Titus. On the one hand, he had Timothy circumcised in Acts chapter 16. On the other hand, he refused to go along with Titus being circumcised in Galatians 2. And of course, that's created quite a debate as to why he had Timothy circumcised and why he didn't have Titus circumcised. And it looks like he was inconsistent. But I think the answer is in the differences between those two situations. Titus was a Gentile, and for him to have been circumcised, it would have been viewed as him becoming a Jew and fitting in with the requirements of the Jewish believers, and there was quite a battle. Should a Gentile believer be circumcised? Should circumcision be required? So for Paul to resist Titus being circumcised had more to do with the definition of the gospel. For Timothy, it wouldn't have created quite the scandal, and he did it out of sensitivity to the Jewish people that they were trying to reach with the gospel. Timothy was, of course, his constant traveling companion as well. And I like the way one author put this. Titus's case was a theological issue. Do you have to become a Jew to become a Christian? And so Paul refused in that instance to have him circumcised. For Timothy, it was simply Christian freedom, and he felt that it would open some doors for him to be circumcised. So I think for missionaries, the question is, well, is it going to distort the gospel? Are you violating scriptural principle? Is it hurting the credibility of your testimony as a Christian? Are you distorting the gospel by doing so? And it may be in some context, no, it isn't distorting the gospel. It's just being sensitive to that culture. On other cases, it could be, you know what, this would be compromise as it relates to the gospel. And one more illustration I want to give Scott, and I think this goes back to Daniel. Here, Daniel is abducted and taken into a pagan country. And there are two things that happen to him. We're very aware of the first. We're not so aware of the second. The first was he was required to drink the king's wine and eat the king's meat, and he refused. Why? Well, because he knew that that would have distorted his faith and belief and obedience to the law of Moses. And he was not about to participate in the idolatry related to the king's meat and the king's wine, which would have been offered as libations before they drank, which would have been ceremonially unclean. This was non-kosher meat. He would have been violating the Mosaic law in eating unclean meat. And so he refused. This would have been a violation of scriptural principle. The thing that's most often missed is that he was given a new name. He was given a name, Belteshazzar. So here you have a man, a Jewish young man, whose name, Daniel, means God is my judge. And he was given the new name, Belteshazzar, which means Bel, that was the god Baal, Baal's prince. It could mean either prince or protector. So here he goes from communicating by his name that his judge is God to his god is Baal, and he's a prince of Baal. So that would have been horrific to this young Jewish believer, and yet he never resisted it and never declined it.
In fact, Stephen, three of Daniel's companions, that the same thing happened to them as well.
That's right. All of their names were highly significant, and they were all changed. This is part of the psychological warfare to break these young men down. For instance, Ananias means God is gracious, and his name was changed to Shadrach, which means illumined by the sun god. Mishael was a name that meant who is like God, and his has changed to Meshach, who was like Venus. So imagine going from who is like God to who is like Venus. Azariah means the Lord is my helper. His name is changed to Abednego. I worship Nego. That was the pagan god of wisdom. So you find in this culture, they are going to refuse to do that which makes them disobedient to God's word. So that's the question we have to answer. Is wearing the scarf making me disobey God's word? Or is it destroying the credibility of the gospel? Well, Daniel, he wasn't going to follow Bel or Baal. And these other men, they were going to worship Venus and the sun god. And so they knew that they could accept this name that was imposed upon them without violating their conscience or biblical principle.
Stephen, I was thinking as you were talking, if, for example, there was a nation where the women who followed Islam voluntarily covered their head, I think that would be a situation where a Christian woman would not want to follow suit. But if you're in a culture where all of the women are covered and it's just a natural part of that culture, every woman is covered no matter what she believes, I would think that there'd be no violation of biblical principles for a Christian woman to cover in that context.
Right. She's not going to distort the gospel or hurt her credibility. She's simply following. Now, it may have come out of Islam in that illustration, but she's not going to be viewed as a Muslim just because she follows that cultural norm. You know, Scott, we have another illustration of Hudson Taylor. We all appreciate him. We respect him, but he created a scandal because when he went to China, he realized that he was not able to gain entrance into the lives and hearts of people because of his European dress. The children were mocking him. He had, you know, his black clothing. They had nicknames for him related to death. And he finally realized the problem is I am so different visually from this culture. It's harming me. And so what he did is he shaved his head, the front of his hair off, so that his hair began halfway back. He dyed it black. And then he had a queue, what we think of as a pigtail, tied in to the back of his hair, and then he put on the traditional robe and slippers so that he looked like a Chinese teacher and immediately gained access. Now, as a result, the churches in England dropped his support. He had staff members quit, and it was quite scandalous, but he would require it, in fact, from that point forward, that any man coming to work for the China Inland Mission had to shave his head, dye it black, wear the ponytail, put on the robe. So what's he doing? He's simply adopting something which does not violate Scripture. It doesn't violate his credibility. It's simply a cultural norm that he fit into, and we admire his courage today.
Good. Well, thank you, Stephen. Thank you so much for calling in and asking that question. It was really an interesting question and discussion. Mm-hmm. The number that you could use, friend, if you have a question is 910-808-9384. Now, I want to remind you that we don't answer that number. That number is only set up for you to call in and record your question. We will play it on a future broadcast. So you can call in anytime, any day, 24 hours a day to 910-808-9384. And we would love to get a question from you. Stephen, earlier in your answer, you mentioned Daniel, and we have a listener who has a follow-up question regarding something you taught about Daniel in another series.
This is Colleen in Ogden, Utah. I was listening to Stephen teach in the book of Esther, chapter 2, in verse 21 is where he began. Stephen, you said that Daniel, the prophet, was a eunuch, along with the other two guards that were mentioned in the book of Esther. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that Daniel was a eunuch. I'm just curious how you came to that conclusion and stated it as a fact. Thank you very much.
Pauline, thank you so much for calling in with your question. I do remember that sermon from Esther, Stephen, where you said that. And Pauline's right. You did just sort of state that as a matter of fact. And she's also right that the Bible does not call Daniel a eunuch. So Pauline's kind of put you on the hot seat today, Stephen.
It sounds like Pauline and Scott have put me on the hot seat, okay? All right. Well, Pauline, thanks so much for that. And here's my reasoning behind it. First of all, you're right. The Bible doesn't explicitly state that Daniel was a eunuch. As a pastor teacher, there are times that you have to make up your mind or make a decision. You can say he could have been, he could be. And I probably should have said that because there is no explicit statement. And it's possible for me to be wrong. Can you imagine a preacher just said that? But it is possible. But let me give you the thought process I had. Number one, the Hebrew language identifies the man that Daniel is handed to as a sarus. That's the Hebrew word. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 3, says, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his, and here's the Hebrew word, noun, sarus, officials is how it's translated. It can be translated officials, or it can be translated eunuchs. And the same thing happens, of course, with Philip being taken by the Spirit of God to this Ethiopian. You can either translate it official or eunuch, and there it's translated eunuch. It's the Greek counterpart to this Hebrew word. So I think it's intriguing that the word is used, and it seems to fit culturally, historically. These high officials, certainly those over the harems, a lot of times those over young people were eunuchs to keep scandal as limited as possible. The other thing that leads me to believe that Daniel would become a eunuch is that he remained single his entire life, unlike Joseph, for instance, who was raised to the highest position under Pharaoh, and he was married and had children. We're not given any of that. Daniel seems to have remained single his entire life. So I put those two together, and I make my statement that Daniel was a eunuch.
And Stephen, that's fairly common, right, when in interpreting the Bible, that we are just putting things together, making deductions based on the facts that we do know.
Yeah.
I think, for example, even the word Trinity doesn't – I don't want to compare these two illustrations, right?
Right.
But the word Trinity doesn't exist in the Bible, but we put the Bible's teaching together and we come to that really important conclusion.
Sure. And as Bible teachers – and I know I'm speaking right now to a number of them – you have to make decisions. There are times when you're not exactly certain, but you weigh Scripture against Scripture, certainly for what we call saving doctrine. There's no question. It's a lot of these other issues that raise questions. The word rapture doesn't appear in the English Bible. We know the verb in Latin does, and so that's where we get our word from, rapturo. We know there are a number of things about even our glorified Lord's body we just assume. And we assume ours will be like his because we'll be like him. Does that mean that we'll fly? Does that mean we'll do everything he can do? Well, we don't know for sure. I know my kids would be real disappointed if we're not going to be able to fly, by the way. But why the reference to streets and gates? Who knows? We might be driving around something, but we're not sure. And I think because it's not a saving issue, there can be some latitude among those who teach scriptures. However, if it's a saving issue, for instance, the Trinity, as we weigh scripture with scripture, so much of the New Testament talks of the Spirit, the Son, the Father. In fact, it applies to each of them the same attributes in different passages. In fact, when you think about who came into your heart or your life, we know that we're indwelt by the Spirit, we're told, God the Father, and God the Son. We have God indwelling us. So those are what we would call saving doctrine, saving issues, very, very important, and we have a lot of scripture on them. A lot of this other stuff that we're talking about, and I think even with Daniel, it's where you kind of, okay, here are a couple of thoughts, here's some history, some culture, a Hebrew word, the implication, and I come all the way back around, Pauline, and say to you, I should have said he could have been a eunuch, because I'm not absolutely certain.
And before we move on, Pauline, I just want to commend you. The Bereans were a church who were known for taking what they heard and making sure that it lined up with Scripture, and we're really glad that that's what you do.
And I think, Scott, we ought to have more Christians putting their pastors, teachers on the hot seat with. Can you tell me why you believe that and where that is in Scripture? That would be tremendously helpful to the church.
I agree. And thank you, Stephen, for being willing to even admit you wished you would have said something different.
Mm-hmm. You bet.
Well, friends, let me give you that phone number you can use to call in with your Bible question. It's 910-808-9384. Jot that down. And as you're studying the Bible or listening to Bible teaching or come across a question in any way, we'd love for you to call in and ask it at 910-808-9384. Here's another question we received.
Hello, Dr. Davey. This is Tim calling from Shelby, North Carolina. And I would like to ask you to give a biblical response to the movie The Shack. Thank you so much for your biblical insights and discernment in confronting the issues of our culture. God bless.
You know, Stephen, I guess it was several years back, the book The Shack made a big stir, in fact. And now, just recently, a movie has come out with the same title.
Well, first of all, the discernment level of the church, I think it is revealed at times like these as at an all-time low. Just amazes me at what is sold under the guise of Christianity and in Christian bookstores. But to just do a very, very quick answer, the novel, the storyline is attractive, and it comes out of a plot. There's an abduction and a murder of a little girl. And she's the daughter of a man who evidently sort of is a nominal Christian. He's living in sadness. And then 4 years later, God drops him a note in his mailbox and invites him to this little shack where his daughter was murdered. Well, he shows up, and then God comes to meet him. And the Trinity takes human form in this novel. The father shows up as a large African-American woman who loves to cook, and the Holy Spirit is sort of this, you know, little Hindu-type Asian woman who's translucent, and her name is Sanskrit for air or wind. And then Jesus is a middle-aged carpenter. The book goes from there. The difficulty, obviously, is it begins by talking about God. It seems to assume the reality of the Trinity. And so because of that, hey, let's sell it in our Christian bookstores. Now, the truth is, however, very different as you evaluate the things that are said. It becomes a gospel of universalism. Everybody's basically going to heaven, even this man's father, who had nothing to do with God or Christianity, is seen in heaven later on. God is quoted as this sort of flabby theologian. Even the Holy Spirit is quoted as saying on page 203, "I have a great fondness for uncertainty." Well, as we talked about earlier in the program, you can be uncertain about things like whether or not Daniel was a eunuch, but not about the gospel. The Scripture doesn't place those kinds of words in the mouth of the Holy Spirit. When pressed to explain himself, God just says, "You know, I'm reconciled to the whole world. I'm not a God of judgment. Quote, I don't need to punish people for sin. It's not my purpose to punish sin." Well, Scott, I just preached a message where we took a close look at God's clear condemnation of sin and the coming wrath of God because of sin. That's a biblical doctrine. There's a coming great white throne. The book of Revelation portrays for us where God will condemn to hell unrepentant sinners forever. That sounds pretty judgmental to me. It sounds like punishment to me, and the Bible definitely gives that as not a suggestion, but as an ultimatum to avoid. You have Jesus saying really strange things in this book where he's telling, you know, this author that I'm the first person who have ever fully trusted my life with the Father. And it makes him basically a created being. This is New Ageism. The Spirit says that Jesus is the first to absolutely trust my life within him. Well, Jesus never ceased to be fully God, by the way. He chose to limit his deity. And as he grew, the Spirit of God allowed him to know more and more of who he really was. He had to be a man in order to die, but he had to be God in order to die for all of our sin and fulfill this perfect life, which he did. He is our example, but he's not, as one author said, a guru blazing a trail where we can be like God too. And that's how the shack presents Jesus. So in the end, this is simply a heresy. It is unbiblical, unorthodoxy, packaged well, enough mention of God to somehow make it onto the shelves of Christian bookstores, which is, to me, the greater tragedy.
Friends, if you'd like to know just a little bit more about this and perhaps even access a really helpful review, I want to give you a website that you can go to. As you know, Stephen pastors a church in Cary, North Carolina, just outside of Raleigh. That church website is colonial.org. That's colonial.org. At the top of that page, there's a menu bar, and under resources, you'll find a section called articles. And if you go there, there is a really helpful review about the shack. Thanks again, Tim, for calling in with your question, and thanks, Stephen, for that answer. We're just about out of time, so we need to stop right here. We have many more questions, but we'll be back next month to take on some more of them. That number that you can use to ask your question is 910-808-9384. I'd also like to give you our office number. If you'd like to speak with us, if you'd like information about any of our resources, you can call us in the office at 866-48-BIBLE. That's 866-482-4253. We'd love to be able to talk with you and help you in any way that we can. We also have a website that is filled with valuable resources. All of it is designed to equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ. All of Stephen's teaching is posted there. It's posted in audio for you to listen to, and as written manuscripts if you would prefer to read the messages. But all of his teaching is posted there, and that website is wisdomonline.org. We have an app for your smartphone, so download that if you haven't done that already. Be sure and like us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter. If you prefer to communicate electronically, you can send an email to info@wisdomonline.org. That's info@wisdomonline.org. When we come back Monday, we're going to continue through our current series. I hope that you'll make plans to join us at this same time next week, right here on Wisdom for the Heart.